Why, hello there. Welcome back to the podcast. This is Jonathan, host of pureandsimplebible.com. Grateful to be in what is turning out to be a 7-part mini-series on the book of James with my dad, Doug Edwards, who is an author of the commentary on the gospel, the book of James, Contending for the Faith is the publisher. And really, really great conversations. I've loved having them. I hope you've enjoyed listening to them. Today, we are in chapter 4. If you haven't listened to the other ones, please pause this, go back and catch up before you jump in. But we're in the middle of chapter 4, and I'm just going to let Dad kind of start right where we left off in our last recording. We're recording for a third time to try to get through these 7 lessons. So let's just jump back into it, shall we? We're in chapter 4, and we stopped right at verse 11. So I guess for this recording, hopefully we'll get through the end, but we're still in that section where we talked about James was calling these brethren some pretty harsh names. Chapter 4, verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship is with the world is enmity with God? He then contrasts that with the type of person that we ought to be when we pursue God, and that is somebody who's humble. And so we talked about the humble sandwich last recording, but we didn't get to finish that section because he's still kind of giving it to him in chapter 4. And that chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 kind of is the, at least in my Bible, is under the heading of this big bomb that's being dropped on them, so to speak. Would you maybe take our listeners through verse 11 and 12? It kind of goes back into thoughts on the law. And I know we've talked about this some in our recordings, but I think it would be healthy to maybe reflect on what the law is in this scripture and what is he condemning them for in this scripture?
The law in the scripture, I understand to be the same one really that he's been using all the way through the book of James, and it's New Testament law, the law of Christ. And he does refer back to the Old Testament some in examples and even quotes, but we have to keep in mind that he's concerned with helping people understand they're under the law of Christ, and that law is a perfect law of liberty. Now, beginning in chapter 4 and verse 11, you know, and really kind of going down through the rest of the chapter, when you begin to look at it kind of closely, one of the things that he seems to be pointing out here is the danger of putting yourself in a position to where you're kind of think you're like God. Now, I don't think Christians are going around thinking they're God at all. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we elevate our thoughts or our practices to the point to where if we're not careful, we put ourselves in a position that only God should be able to do that. And one of these is judging that he talks about here in verse 11. He says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? So he introduces the idea of judging here. And he warns us that when you judge a brother unfairly, when you speak evil of a brother, when you judge a brother's motives and you think that you can read his mind and you know exactly why he's doing things because you can see into his mind, he's saying be very careful, because he says what you're doing is in reality you're judging the law. And when you judge the law, that puts you above the law. And that's a very dangerous thing to think that you're above the law.
Dad, is this a type of judgment similar to what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 7?
I think so. I think it's very similar. Both judgments have something to do with judging the motives of someone or getting into someone's mind and thinking that you know why they're doing what they're doing. Now, keep in mind that when he condemns judging here, he's not condemning all forms of judging, because there are several other scriptures that tell us that we have to judge sin.
Right.
You can't judge sin without judging in some way. Of course, we have a criteria for judging sin, but still, there are certain types of judgments that we are called upon to make. And that's not what he's talking about here in verse 11 and 12.
Okay. So 11 and 12, you summarized it along with the rest of the chapter as trying to be like God, playing God. And so if I'm just trying to meditate on this out loud for the sake of the listener, but this one way that we are like God is that we're putting ourselves above the law when we judge others by it. Is that what you're saying?
That's right. When the law says don't judge and you judge, what you're really doing is putting yourself above the law. And you're thinking in a sense that I'm not just a doer of the law anymore. I'm a judge of the law. And that's exactly where James warns in verse 12, be very careful because there's only one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. And then he warns us again, who are you to judge another?
Yeah. Do you think that there's, I guess I'm trying to think of tangible ways that I would judge someone's motive instead of judging their actions, which is kind of how I've always differentiated it, right? The judgment that Paul talks about, how we're supposed to judge those in the church, is really one of action.
Yeah.
Where you're observing sin and you're wanting to correct sin and you're wanting to save their soul. You're not just judging them because you want to be better. Anyway, I can't help but look in my Bible over in chapter 3. You know, last time we talked about sins of the tongue. And do you see any connection between this type of judgment and those sins of the tongue that we read about in chapter 3?
Oh, no doubt. Those sins of flattery and the sins of gossip and unjust criticism and the other ones that we mentioned as well. What happens if we're not careful in judging someone? What we kind of end up saying, something like this, I know what they're thinking. You know, I can see what they're doing, but that's the kind of person that they are. I know the kind of person they are, and that's how they end up. See, when you say something like, I know the kind of person they are, you're saying, I know their thoughts. I know their heart. And we can't know someone's heart. God knows the heart, not us. But right. We sometimes think we can.
Right. Well, that's tempting. Even if we feel like we're doing them a favor, it's tempting to judge the motive.
Yeah.
2,000 years after this is written, I think, you know, each generation is going to struggle with it. Dad, I want you to maybe explain one phrase before I ask you about another section. In verse 11, the second part of it, it says in the ESV, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law. And I remember in the study that you gave at Valley Parkway, you kind of paused and explained it. I really liked it. And I wanted to give our listeners the chance to hear about the connection between judging a brother and judging the law and how the law is supposed to be protecting the brother. But then here you are since you're attacking, you know, anyway, before I spoil it too much, would you share a thought on when you're judging your brother, you're actually speaking evil against the law?
Well, that's pretty simple, I think, to see initially, because the law says don't judge your brother. And then when you turn right around and judge your brother, in effect, you're saying, I don't believe the law, or I don't accept the law in this case. I think I know more than the law does in this situation. So you're putting yourself above the law. And when you put yourself above the law, you're judging it, and you're saying that it's inferior. I know more. Yeah. I know better.
Yeah. To your point about it being similar to playing like God, if we're putting ourselves above the law, saying, I know better, that sounds eerily similar to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, whenever the serpent says, you know, it would make you like God. And so there's that temptation to be like God in the garden. And here it is on repeat mode all through the scriptures and into our lives as well. Here's another way that we try to be like God, and that is to be above law. It's kind of creepy.
Yeah, it's exactly true. The story of an Adam and Eve sometimes kind of continues to repeat itself in every generation, and maybe sometimes in a little bit different ways, but it's still the same old story of someone elevating self in that throne in his heart. And so he listens to self, and he almost kind of deifies self and makes self God. And he listens to self, and self makes all the decisions. And self is right. And so we listen to self and we obey self. They did and we do.
Well, Dad, this is a two-part section about playing like God. And we've been warned not to judge. There's a second one in verse 13 through 17. It kind of seems innocent. It says, come now, you who say today, tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. You know, that kind of sounds innocent. What's the concern that James has, the Holy Spirit through James? And, you know, what are some, I guess, practical applications for us based on this paragraph?
When you first look at it, you wonder what's wrong. These people don't seem to be doing anything overtly bad. They're making plans for their business. They're making plans to go to another city and to do the work they do the best. They kind of have a business plan all made up, how long they're going to be there, what they're going to do while they're there. They have the concept that we're going to make a profit while we're there. So they have a really good business plan. And on the surface, it looks like there's nothing wrong with the plan. And really, in some ways, there's nothing wrong with the plan, except for the fact they leave out one very important part to it, and that's God. They're making all these plans according to their think-sos, their way of reasoning, and their beliefs. And again, there's nothing wrong with making plans for the future. But when you do make plans for the future, first and foremost, you have to include God in your plans. Because if you don't, then you're acting like God. You're thinking that you can do this next week or next year or something. And so that really the gist of this paragraph is, as you make your plans for life, make sure that you include God in your plans.
What are some ways that we can do that? And I think, you know, the scripture here in verse 15, if the Lord wills, that's kind of the biblical phrase. So I imagine that's the obvious answer. But what are some other ways that we can, I guess, bring the Lord into our planning, maybe in our speech or in our mindset? You have any thoughts on that?
I would say one thing to do to make sure you always keep the Lord involved in your plans is to pray about those plans. Because when you pray about those plans, you're telling them to God. And in essence, you're really asking for his help and his blessings on those plans. So as long as you keep that avenue of prayer open about the things that you want to do in the future, hopefully you're including God in those plans. Now, you mentioned again the little statement that you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. That's not a bad thing to get used to, making that statement. If the Lord wills, I'll come see you next week. If the Lord wills, we're going to the sulfur meeting in July or something like that. The only danger with that is to make that a little just a simple phrase that doesn't have anything, any meaning to it. You just say it and you don't think about what it means. And so if you're going to say, if the Lord wills, I'm going to do something, make sure you say it in the proper way that you mean it. And it's not just a little catchphrase that comes off your tongue all the time.
That's an interesting thought. I guess I hadn't taken it that far, how you can take something that is intended to be very spiritual, religious, and make it common. And in doing so, it reminds me of the Pharisees in Matthew 23 who would strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You know, they'd measure out their spices, but then they'd forget the weightier things. So yeah. I guess a takeaway for me is remember the spirit of what this is about instead of it becoming hollow, right?
Well, the point is, if you make plans for the future, and all of us should, We should make some kind of plans for the future, things we want to do. James is not condemning making plans for the future. In fact, it's wise. All he's saying is that when you make your plans, make sure you include God in those plans, that it be his will. Because if you don't include God in your plans, and you make all these plans for the future, whether you think you are or not, you're kind of putting yourself into the place of God there. Because God is the one who controls the future.
Right.
God is the one who can take care of you in the future and control everything about the future. And also, the point just is, be sure to include God in your plans.
Okay. Well, Dad, chapter 5, verse 1 starts with this phrase, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Is this starting a new section? Is it continuing in a section? I just feel like the bombs continue to drop. How should I be looking at this paragraph as it relates to the previous paragraphs? Am I starting anew?
Well, I think he's starting anew here. I think this is a new section, and it's interesting who he addresses it to. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted." It's almost like he's talking to a different group here than what he's been talking to throughout the book of James. And in a sense, he is. His audience in this little section right here, these five or six verses here, his audience seems to be towards some rich Jewish people who were persecuting the Christians of that time. They were bringing hardships and hard times upon the people. And so it's almost like, I know it connects because we understand and we believe that the Bible connects one another, and that these chapters and these epistles all flow, like a river, and they're flowing toward the conclusion of the epistles. And so these ideas are interchangeable. But at the same time, that he does sort of shift his attention to another issue and another problem, and that's the suffering that these Christians were undergoing at the time. But he addresses the rich people who were persecuting them, which is a very unique way of doing that.
What's the expectation for this might be an odd question. What's the expectation for those people to get this message? Like, is the intention that he's giving hope to the church because they're going to read it? Or is the intention that they're going to take it to the rich people and have them read it?
Well, I don't know about that. That's possible that he would take it to them. But I think initially the hope is to the Christians who are suffering. And it's a reminder that God remembers, God sees, and God knows. And when you're mistreated, God knows that and sees it and takes account of it. And God will pay those people back. God will punish the rich. Now, it's an unusual type of grammar here. It's a figure of speech called apostrophe. Whenever we think of apostrophe, we usually think of the little punctuation mark.
Like, right. That's what I thought of.
S. But an apostrophe, as far as a literary term, is where a writer sort of changes his audience and speaks directly to a different group that oftentimes is not even there. And I gave the illustration in the Old Testament in Jeremiah and Isaiah and some of the prophets. The prophets sometimes all of a sudden will shift and will be talking directly to Babylon, or they'll be talking to some other nation. Now, there's a chance, that Babylon may not ever read that, and the people there may not ever hear that. And so this literary tool, when you're talking directly to another party, really is for the benefit of the one that is reading it and it's hearing it. Because again, it's a reminder, God knows everything that's going on. And he knows exactly what Babylon was doing to Old Testament Israel. God knows what Egypt was doing to them, and Assyria, and all those foreign nations back in the Old Testament. And when God addressed them, it was meant for the good of the Jewish people to realize that God sees our suffering. God's on our side, and he's going to do something about it.
Yeah.
That's the case here. He's reminding these suffering Christians, Jewish Christians, we believe at this time, payback, I don't know if that's the best choice of words, but punishment will come upon these evil folks that are persecuting them. They're not going to get away scot-free.
Right. There's several cases in the Old Testament where God's people cry out, "How long, O Lord?" And in that lament, they're asking the question that James is kind of answering, or the Holy Spirit is giving James to answer. The one in the New Testament that I'm reminded of comes from the book of Revelation. I think it's 14, where it's the, it may be chapter 7, but now I'm so intrigued that I'm actually going to go look it up so that I make sure I get it right.
If it's the souls under the altar, it's chapter 6.
There you go, chapter 6, and it's verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who were killed as they themselves had been. And I know that there's some apocalyptic context there, but I do like the connection between the Old Testament and then James and then Revelation, that instead of maybe being comforted in an immediate sense, they're told justice is coming. And that idea that justice is coming is intended to itself be the hope, right? Like that it's not that, like, you know, get ready because it's going to happen right now, but the hope is someday justice will be served. And so if you can hold on, God will justify you in the end. Is that kind of the way you take it, or am I off base here?
No, I think you're right. Old time gospel preachers used to preach a sermon about payday. They would say, "Payday is coming someday." Of course, that is for those who are evil, those who disobey God. And that would be the case here as well for these nations that are persecuting the Jewish Christians in the New Testament times and those who are persecuting Israel in the Old Testament. The statement seems to be saying, payday is coming someday. It's coming. It's definite. It's a fact. It may not come in your lifetime, but it is coming. And that's the point that he's making here to these Jewish Christians. Payday is coming. These people who are murdering you, these people who are cheating you and stealing your wages and doing all these terrible things to you, right now, they look like they're the ones that are prospering and they're the ones that are doing well. But James uses this wonderful figure in there about being of the fact that they're like a calf being fattened for the slaughter. Mm. That calf just eats and eats. And, you know, the farmer gives that calf good grain to eat, fatten it up. And that calf doesn't think anything about it. It just chews down on that food and loves it. Doesn't realize that I'm being fattened to being killed here pretty soon. Yeah. And people live like that. They don't realize that someday they're going to have to answer for their life. Especially these who are persecuting the church. They will answer to God for doing that.
Well, I mean, it's sobering. I think about James 1, where pure and undefiled religion is to visit widows and orphans in their distress. Seems like there's always going to be someone who's got it worse than you. And so instead of focusing only on those who are better than you, if we are to humble ourselves before the Lord, as James 4:10 says, then I guess the believer's duty, instead of only looking at those that do us wrong, it would also be that we got to make sure that we're administering justice on the earth and not, I guess, punching downward to those who maybe we're able to take advantage of. Because whenever I hear you say some of this judgment language, I've been studying through the Minor Prophets lately, Dan, and mm-hmm. a lot of it is about how God's people were supposed to administer justice, but they weren't. And that's what I'm reading through Amos right now and studying through Amos. That's like the number one thing. Maybe that's why it's on my mind, is that they were supposed to be administering justice, but they had gotten lazy and become the fattened calf themselves. Yeah. So how easy it is, I guess, here I am rambling, but how easy it is to look at the speck in your brother's eye when you've got a plank in your own, right?
Exactly. You know, that's it's very easy to do, and we don't realize it sometimes.
Mm. Well, so that's an interesting thought, you know, for maybe somebody who's able to take a note. Looks like chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through 6, is addressing a different audience. These rich, we believe, Jewish locals that were persecuting Christians. And so it's addressed to them. Then the final section, is it the final? Maybe there's more. Do you summarize chapter 5 from verse 7 to the end, or do you kind of break it up into multiple sections?
Well, I basically talk about verses 7 through 12 as, again, continued revelation from God for people who are suffering to be patient and to persevere. There's some really good points that he makes there for us in that little section, James 5, 7 through 12, about being patient, because we want things right now. And sure. I have to admit that if I were suffering, and suffering to the degree that these people were, and I've never suffered that way before, but some people have, and I would think in that situation, it'd be real hard to be patient. How can I be patient when these people are doing such terrible things to me? But God wants us to be. And so he's going to help us, give us some practical tips about patience, just like in Proverbs. Remember, we've said James is kind of an extended version of Proverbs with giving some helpful, practical tips along the line. And so he will.
Yeah. It does it similar. I'm trying to like summarize and read and ask you questions all at the same time. So if I'm a little bit choppy, I'm sorry. When I look at different parts of James, I see these almost like a checklist or at least some sort of a running list of things. For example, in chapter 4, that list or that formula in verse 6 through 10 on that formula for overcoming or for being humble. And then, you know, I think the example that we used was the humble sandwich, or at least the sandwich formula, where it begins and ends with humility. Down here, is it similar? Is this like a checklist of different sundry thoughts on being patient in the face of persecution? Or are we building on a theme for something different?
Well, that's a good question, Jonathan. I'm not sure that I know the answer to that. It seems that he's building, obviously, to the conclusion of his letter. And what he's been trying to do in his letter to help us realize that we have to live faithful to God in a world that is unfaithful. And he's mentioning a lot of different things that we need to do. And they all tie in, you know, to that theme. And this does also. This idea of persevering and being patient and not grumbling and all the things that he mentions here, they all tie in to that overall theme. And so even when we take the James 5, 1 through 6 passage, and we say that he seems to be talking about a different audience, and while that's true, it still ties into that theme. And so everything that we're talking about here is designed to help us stay faithful in a world that is unfaithful to God.
Yeah. Okay. There's a pause in verse 12, you know, but above all, so there's these different, I guess, imperatives like be patient and do not grumble and remember these examples. But it says, above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall into condemnation. It seems like an odd, I guess, but above all, you know, I would think maybe like Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, but above all have love, right? Or something else. What's James getting at with this final verse in this section above all, don't swear, just say yes or no. Like, how's that connected to this?
Well, it connects again to the suffering that these folks are under. And in verse 7, he says, be patient. And he gives the example of the farmer. The farmer has to wait for his crop. He plants a seed, but it doesn't grow immediately. It's going to take weeks, sometimes maybe months, for his crop to come. And so he's got to learn to be patient. At the same time, he says in verse 9, don't grumble against one another, especially against saints. Why would church people grumble against one another? And yet they do. We do it all the time, unfortunately. And so he says, take, for example, the prophets and all as examples of suffering and patience. He said that they endured a whole lot and they remained faithful. And so then he says, above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into condemnation. With all of these examples of suffering, it would be easy to not be completely honest and to try to wriggle out of promises that you have made or things that maybe you've said that you will do. And so he's saying you've got to be honest and above board. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no, so that when people hear you say yes, they know without a shadow of a doubt, yes means yes. Yeah. And when they hear you say no, they know without a shadow of a doubt that that means no. You're not going to hedge. You're not going to sort of cross your fingers behind your back and make a promise that you fully don't intend in keeping, or at least keeping all of the promise. So that's pretty important with suffering going on, for that your speech will be yes and yes and not no and no.
Mm. Well, it really, what you're doing makes it really easy for me to set up this next section or to pivot into James 5, 13 through 20, which is the end of the book. It is the end of the book, but we're going to pause right there, and you need to come back next week if you want to hear. Is it going to be next week? It may be in a few days. I may be releasing multiple episodes this week. In fact, if you're a listener in real time, then you know that my normal release day is Monday, but a couple of times in this miniseries, I've been going ahead and releasing a few extra throughout the week. And I'm going to go ahead and do that this one as well. I'm just kind of speaking off the cuff here, but look for it in just a few days, the exciting conclusion to the book of James, How to Live Steadfastly for Jesus with Doug Edwards. I've really enjoyed the conversation. I really look forward to finishing it up, but you're going to need to wait. Come back and get it. If you haven't already subscribed to the podcast, that way it gets downloaded to your device soon as it is released. I'm going to have it scheduled to release in a few days. You can pray for Pure and Simple Bible. Please do so. I really covet your prayer and the interaction that you have with the Father, that you would bless through your prayers the work that I am doing in this program. You can go to the website and download things there and use them in your own work. Absolutely free for you to download them. There's also printed versions if you want to buy some of those. And you can also support financially with patreon.com/pureandsimplebible. I would appreciate that as well. I want you to remember, God loves you very much, and I do too. We're willing. See you soon.
Well, I'm here to tell you a story that is true, about a judge by the name of Gideon. He was a man like me and you.